Philippians chapter 2. And we are going to read with verses 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's go ahead and pray over this, and let's trust the Lord to show us what He wants us to see. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name and thank you for your word. God, I prayed earlier that you would help me to communicate and you would help all of us to hear. And Lord, I ask you again, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, I pray that we would hear what we need to hear and that sensitivities and issues would not, we wouldn't be trying to connect dots, but Lord, we would hear what you have to say to us in these verses. Lord, we thank you for that, and we trust you for your help this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, trucking right along through the book of Philippians, as a quick review, which is important because the review ties in to what we're saying here. Last week, we read that, let me just read what we read last week. Therefore, my beloved, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Spent an entire sermon on that, and we've had other sermons where we touch on this principle that you cannot will to work for God unless God is willing to work in you. You cannot do the stuff God requires without God empowering you to do what God requires. You can't. It's like asking somebody to fly. I need you to fly from here to Scotland, which would be great if you ask me. I need you to fly from here to Scotland. Well, go do it. The question you're going to ask is, where's my airplane? Right? Because you know. Well, what many Christians do is they read this as God telling them to fly to Scotland, and then they find the tallest mountain and jump off of it and start flapping their arms, thinking that's what God's telling you to do. You have to have the airplane that God supplies in order to get over to Scotland. You can't do it on your own. And what these verses are telling me to do is to work out my salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work within me both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. The illustration we used last week was God's will is the power plant of my will. I can choose to do what God wants me to do through the strength and the grace that God supplies. I cannot do it on my own. And the easiest way for you to test that is I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. Go do it. Go. You know what's going to happen is you're not going to do it. Not very well. You'll do it for a week. You may even bake them cookies. And then you'll totally ignore them and forget about them, which means you're not loving them as yourself because you never ignore and forget yourself. The only way you can do that loving your neighbor as yourself thing is through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. What I really believe the apostle wants us to see, as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He wants a complete, total utter dependency on God. And there has never been a culture that is harder to tell that to than the one you and I live in. We are Americans. We are the most independent group that has maybe ever existed. If you think about the DNA of our country and the frontier mentality of pushing across the West all the way to the Pacific Ocean and overcoming whatever we had to overcome and diseases and death and all this, we like to achieve and we like to let other people know we achieved and we want you to know we didn't have any help doing it. My dad worked 70 hours a week. Well, my dad worked 80. We're proud over that stuff. In Europe, they work 20 hours a week and they take 73 breaks a day and they're a completely different culture and they can't comprehend us. You know they have like a 30-hour work week, right? You know that you have mandatory 17 weeks of vacation? I had 10 days of vacation once and thought I had committed sin. Remember that, Jen? We took a 10-day vacation. I thought, I am dishonoring God and my family and everybody. Because we are so hardwired that our worth is tied to our work and our achievement, and I'm telling you that you can't do it. So even though some of you are nodding your head, your very DNA as an American in the 21st century doesn't like that very much. Now, if I was telling you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you'd be like, that's right. That's right. Lazy Europeans. That's right. But that's not Jesus. The danger is thinking you can do it. That's the problem. That's why you fail so much. That's why we invest so much energy in covering up how terrible we are. Because we think that what people want to see is some sort of perfection. And it tells me to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And we leave off because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If you don't have God working, you aren't ever going to do anything for God. Willpower is over-celebrated. If willpower was enough, none of the drug addicts in Huntington would be drug addicts. If willpower were enough, that most of them don't like what they are. They like it at first. 6 months into it, they don't like it anymore. But they can't quit. They want to quit. I know a bunch of them through the Lifehouse Recovery and through... There's several different groups, New Beginnings. There's different groups out there. When you talk to these guys, all our debates over Narcan and all that stuff, every one of them will tell you that your debating is completely irrelevant and doesn't touch the issue. The issue is they don't want to live. They want to die. They're too scared to kill themselves. The only way they know to kill themselves is the heroin, and some EMT guy just woke them up with Narcan. They don't want to live. Our response should not be Darwinian. We'll let them die and decrease the surplus population. That should not be our response. Our response should be, Jesus, save them. That should be our response. But if willpower were enough, they would quit. When we think that it's just an issue of will, you had better stop and look at your own life and all the times you didn't put down the fork as you overate, glutton, which is a sin, chiefest among you, right here. You better stop and think about all the times that your willpower did not get you off the couch to read your Bible or pray. You better stop and think about all the failures of your will before you celebrate willpower too hard. Because it's a celebration of achievement of self. And then we slap a little spiritual veneer on the outside of it and make it look like that I'm the one that unlocked the spiritual Rubik's Cube of sanctification. I'm the one that figured it out. Now, if you'll buy my book, you can do what I did. Because there's the American part, right? The capitalism. Okay. I'm not against capitalism. I like it. It's pretty cool. That was last week. Don't celebrate willpower. Celebrate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who empowers your will. Yes, there is willpower. You don't celebrate that. You celebrate the empowerment of the willpower, which is through Jesus and what He did on the cross. The moment that you start taking credit for your holiness, you have ceased holiness. And you have started a celebration of pride. If you were to list which of the sins are the worst, pride probably doesn't always come to your mind immediately. But that's the one that got Satan kicked out. That's the one where God says He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't want any part of any sin that He says He resists the proud. So right after He talks about this power plant of God's empowering grace so that I can work out my salvation, so I can do the right things, He immediately gets practical, which is what we all like. I don't like practical. I like big, giant ideas. I would talk about big, giant ideas all day and never do a thing. Ask my wife. I would talk and talk and talk and talk and dream and talk. I need my wife because she's like, when are we going to do something? Right? Well, I need her. I need other people in this church to say, when are we going to do something? Because I like looking up here, big, giant, broad. So I prefer the theological, broad, giant, awesome, and the practical is not nearly as exciting to me. And yet, the Bible's got both big, giant, and broad, and it's got practical. So here we dive right into practical. It's not really what you're hoping for, because it says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. And right off the bat, the practical advice gets every one of you in trouble. Because there is nobody sitting here who is not guilty of what this says. Look at the words. The first three words are, honestly, I'm not trying to be funny, you're going to laugh. But these three words are devastating. They are. Do all things. Do everything. So let me say this. Do the work thing without grumbling or questioning. Do the marriage thing without grumbling or questioning. Do the raising your kids thing without grumbling or questioning. Do the I don't feel good and am sick today without grumbling and questioning. Do the I have cancer without grumbling or questioning. Do the I didn't get the promotion and the jerk did without grumbling or questioning. Do all things. I'm bored and my life doesn't look like I wanted it to. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. All of them. It doesn't matter what they are. It doesn't matter how hard or how easy or how boring or how exciting. Do all those things without grumbling or questioning. The word grumbling in the Greek, I'm going to tell you what the Greek word is just because it sounds funny. It's gogismos. It sounds like grumbling. It sounds like that's what you're trying to say. And it means to have a grudging, murmuring, secret displeasure. It means what every one of you, all my teenage girls, which 50% of the teenage girls in here are mine, but all my teenage daughters, if you tell them to do something and they go, and you hear that, does anybody know what that is? That's called grumbling. That's called, I'm going to do it with my hands, but not with my heart. A story I heard about a little boy is his dad made him sit down and he kept standing up and he says, sit down. And he sits the little boy down, physically sits him down, and the boy, through tears in his eyes, looks at his dad and says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I am standing up on the inside. That is grumbling. This is one of those weird things about serving the Lord, that you can actually be doing the right things the wrong way, thereby doing the wrong thing. This is where Pharisees come from. I mentioned earlier that Pharisees said the same thing. God says to love your neighbor as yourself. You know what the Pharisees' question was? Well, who's my neighbor? I mean, who are they? Jesus was answering that question when the story of the Samaritan, because he picked someone that they didn't like as their neighbor, as the Pharisee's neighbor. Religion wants to do the right thing so you recognize it, but they want to do the right thing their way. They don't want to help Samaritans, they just want to help other Jews. That will give them some kickbacks of love and appreciation, and everybody acknowledges that I did the right thing. Do all things without secretly despising murmuring or questioning. That word actually means arguing. Do all things without grumbling or argumentative debating. An easy way for me to break this down is to say, do everything you do without whining about it, without complaining. Does anybody, moms and dads, remember having this discussion with your kids? How many times, Jen, have we said, do it without complaining? Check that attitude. Get the attitude out of here now. We do it all the time. I mean, it's the attitude drives us crazy. My daughters will confirm that. Don't like bad attitudes. Neither does Jesus. And he is telling us to do all things. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here's example number one. Do all things without grumbling or debating and arguing. Well, Lord, I've failed the test right out of the gate. But I want us, let's just keep reading. Here's why you're not supposed to grumble, and here's why you're not supposed to question. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What he's telling you is that by you relying on the power plant of God's grace, him working and willing in you, that if you'll rely on him and not grumble and argue through life, that you will shine like a light. Find me somebody who consistently does not complain at work, just at work. And it will not take people very long to ask, where do you go to church? Or it won't take them very long to ask, I never hear you complain. Why? You bother me. Your non-complaining shines a halogen light bulb on the filthy dirt of my own grumbling and complaining. Or everybody's complaining about something that you too should complain about because you're involved, it affects you, and you don't. Well, you just watch the complaints around you kind of fizzle. It's weird. But we love, as a culture, we love complaining. I've talked about this before. Nobody in Walmart in line on the first of the month on a Saturday at 5 p.m., nobody, one, we shouldn't go. That's just the wrong time to go. But if you go the first of the month on Walmart on a Friday when everybody's got their paychecks and everybody's there, or a Saturday morning and everybody is jam-packed and they've got two people running the register, because that makes perfect sense for that day, and there's two people running the register and the line is into Wayne County and you're at the Route 60 Walmart, nobody stands in that line and says, it sure is a beautiful day. Nobody stands in that line and says, I am just thrilled to be here. Nobody has ever said that. But I have seen complete strangers, red, yellow, black, and white, crossing diverse cultures, crossing age and gender and socioeconomic barriers, and they reach across the aisle to embrace one another in complaining. They're united in their love of hating Walmart in the moment. Hopefully none of you have participated. I have, unfortunately. I have actually taken pictures and FaceTime videos and other things where I had to repent. It's funny now, it's not really. Jennifer, I'm typing furiously on my phone, look at this lunacy! And we've got a picture of what's happening in front of me. Why is it so easy? Why is it so easy to get strangers to complain together? Because it's the most natural thing in the world to do, is to complain, is to grumble, is to be unthankful that you're in a store that has everything known to man and they'll have more tomorrow and you can get it in one place and be in and out in less than an hour or two and the rest of the world has no access to anything you have access to in that store. When Sammy Guattari came to America and I took him to the grocery store and he stood there and saw the five different raisin brands, his mouth was open, could not fathom that you had a choice of cereal, let alone raisin bran. Couldn't, it blew his Kenyan brain that there was an entire aisle dedicated to cereal. Couldn't fathom it. Now, that's a story similar to when your mom said, there's starving kids in Africa or starving kids in China or starving kids, pick your country, you better eat all your food, and nobody listens to that sort of warning. But throughout history, there has never been a time more blessed and a country more prosperous than the one you and I wake up in every morning. But we still figure out how to complain because it's natural. And by natural, I mean natural to the sinfulness of our human condition. Look at what the warning is, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It is natural for a crooked and twisted generation to complain. It's natural for them to grumble. It's natural for them to be unthankful. It is natural. In Christians, it should not be natural for us, but it is. Let me make a quick comparison because I want you to see what Paul has in his mind. If you scoot back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is called the Song of Moses. It's not a happy song. It's a song of Israel's disobedience and God's faithfulness. A love that God does not cherry coat or make things easier than they are. What you find out is God is willing to acknowledge our brokenness, but He does so with grace and love. He rebukes and then He heals. And that's kind of what the Song of Moses is. Look at verse 4 of chapter 32 in Deuteronomy. The rock, not Dwayne Johnson. The rock, capital R, it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about God the Father. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Now let's talk about Israel in verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. You notice the language that's used here is what Paul is using in Philippians. It's the language he's got in his mind that if you don't want to be like the children of Israel were, then don't grumble and complain because guess what got them in trouble? Everybody remembers the story of the wilderness? They grumbled and complained. Have you ever thought for a minute that God was maybe slightly heavy-handed in his punishment there? I have. I'm going to be honest. What you have to start to recognize is that we offend an infinitely holy God with our persistent insistence on sin. And God has the right to say, that's enough, puts his foot down, and makes an example out of a generation. Now, he doesn't make an example overnight. He makes an example over 40 years. When I was a kid, this story used to blow my mind. That Joshua and Caleb and the other spies go into the Canaan. It's just about a week and a half out of Egypt. And they go in and they see the land that God has promised. And they come back and say, we can do it. And everybody else says, there's giants in the land. We can't do it. They're too strong. They're too powerful. And God says, you wicked, twisted generation. You always go astray in your heart. I will not put up with you. And he lets them wander in the same route for 40 years. 40 years in the desert. He allows an entire generation to die for their unbelief and their grumbling and their complaining. You would think that after being supernaturally delivered out of Egypt, and there is a gigantic pillar of fire by night. I'm not talking about like there's a flame on a torch. The Bible says there is a giant pillar of fire that they follow at night, and in the day it's a big giant cloud. That should satisfy all supernatural cravings that you have. Not to mention that you crossed a sea that was split in half and the ground was dry and you walked straight across it. Not to mention all the plagues that God put onto Egypt, and none of them came into the area where you were at. And your complaint is, at least in Egypt we had onions. It's mind-boggling until I look at myself at Walmart and recognize that I have at my fingertips anything I want, and the only complaint I have is that it's not fast enough. We're going to get to heaven and facepalm like this frequently over sins like that. Because we don't even think of them as sin. There's only a few sins. Adultery, cussing, and drinking beer. Since we're in the Bible Belt, that's the sins that we've got listed. The issues of our heart are way more weighty than any other. Those other things are sin. Well, beer, it's only sin if you get drunk. It's a different sermon. We are the same as the children of Israel that God has provided for us so much decadence. You don't think John Wesley would trade you places in a heartbeat? John Wesley writing for 12 hours a day with a cramped little feather dipping in the ink, making sure he had the supplies. Jonathan Edwards, they had to use the back of garbage scraps that they found because paper, you can't go to Office Depot and buy one of these. If he had had one of these, it would have been his most precious possession. I'm not making that up. But we just can't fathom what we have. And I can't guilt you in the fathoming it. There's not enough, you better eat that food because they're starving kids, guilt in my sermon. I can't produce genuine thankfulness. That is the desperate condition of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you've got to have a God who is at work within you, both to will and do according to His good pleasure, or we won't. We simply won't. And I have to recognize when I hear a sermon like this that I need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. I am a wretchedly unthankful grumbler. Help me. That's honestly what we have to do. It's a shame how little we recognize the image we project, because The image we're supposed to be projecting according to these verses is among whom you shine as lights in the world. But the image that we are projecting is you too are a crooked and twisted generation that just happens to go to church, but doesn't do anything for the kingdom of God. What we've got to do is shine like lights. And we can't shine like lights unless we quit grumbling and complaining. And we can't quit grumbling and complaining unless God helps us. So where is He going to help us? Look at verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul is expressing, I do not want to find out that my labor for you, Philippian people, that my labor for you as a church was in vain and you prove not to be the children of God. That's what he's saying. And he's saying the way that that's proven is when people hold fast to the word of life. How do they hold fast to the word of life? What do you think this is actually saying? In fact, the word holding in Greek, it actually has more of an action to it. It means to hold forth. So, does anybody have a translation that says hold forth the word of life? Rob, does your NIV say that? Hold out the word of life. There's an action inherent in that word that we are to do something with the word of God. It's not simply just doing it, it's believing it, it's feeding on it, it's being saturated by it. And because we do live in a culture that's so prosperous and so blessed and so overflowing in wonderful freedom that we have, we've got so much, we have so much here, that because we do, we are a victim of the parable of the sower, where Jesus said that the cares of this life choked out the word of God. And the way that the cares of this life choke it out is, I got to work, I got to do this, I got to get there, I got to go. It's like a constant frenetic energy that you frantically are trying to stay where you are or achieve something more, and you're always distracted, and we don't stop, slow down, and just feed on the faithfulness of God in His Word. Let me give you just some practical steps on holding fast to the Word of life. I hate to be a disappointment in these practical steps because you've heard them before. You already know that they're true. But here's practical step number one. Read your Bible every day. Well, that's not very deep, Pastor Steve. It never really is. The depth comes 5 weeks from now when the Holy Spirit reaches down into that basket of words that you've stored in your heart and pulls something out and uses it in a moment for you. David said, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So you store the word of God by simply reading it, and then you don't think anything is okay, well, I just did. And then the Holy Spirit uses something that you read 2 weeks from now when you're tempted to do something you shouldn't do, and a scripture comes, you're like, wait, better not do that. The depth comes when God uses the words that we've downloaded, spiritually speaking. If there's no download, there can be no upload from the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Is that easy enough or modern enough? Here's practical step number two. Memorize Scripture. Do you know how helpful it is to have Scripture memorized? It's really helpful. Because you don't always have your Bible on you. Well, actually, in a sense, you do. You're even more blessed, therefore held more accountable. Just throwing that out there. But having Scripture memorized, that is not just something you did in Sunday school. I'm telling you, the memorization of Scripture is an incredibly powerful thing because it's floating in your brain. You can go to it anytime and read it, so to speak. The Jews, if you were going to be a rabbi, you without question memorized the first five books of the Bible, and then you began systematically memorizing the minor prophets and the major prophets and the wisdom literature. And you got very prideful over that, as evidenced by the Pharisees. But not everybody got prideful over it. Memorizing Scripture so that you have it available to pray with, to share with, and to go to for whatever's in front of you. While you're in line at Walmart, rather than complaining, why don't you just recite whatever verse you memorized that week? It kind of nullifies the complaining. Pastor Steve, this sounds like too super spiritual stuff. We need like real relevant stuff. This is real relevant stuff. I'm trying to give us something to fight with the culture we live in that is always trying to drag me into this crooked, twisted thing where God's ways are straight and narrow. Here's practical number three. Talk about the Bible with somebody you love, somebody you know, somebody you care about, whether that's a friend or whether that's your spouse. Some of my best conversations about Scripture have happened with my wife, where we just talk and we talk and we'll talk and we'll talk and we'll question and then we'll talk. One, that helps your marriage. So there's a free sermon note. And two, it helps your understanding of Scripture. It helps her understanding. It helps my understanding. It helps both of us together. It's not a mistake or an accident that God's got it set up this way. So read your Bible, memorize your Bible, talk about your Bible, and then fourth, do it. Do what it says. Do it with the strength that God supplies. Don't ever do it like, okay, here's my Bible and God. Okay, I'm going to go prove to you guys here in Scripture and Jesus. I'm going to go over here and prove that I know what I'm doing. You watch and you keep track. That's not the way that it works. The way that it works is that I'm going to rely on Scripture and Jesus and go do whatever it is I need to go do. Hold forth, hold fast to the word of life. Let me finish up with verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. There is the spirit of the teacher, of the apostle, that he is saying, if I get poured out my entire life on the sacrificial offering of your faith. In other words, your faith, your existence, your continuing with Christ, your growth, your discipleship, your doing what God's called you to do. If my life has to be poured out so that'll happen, I rejoice. And you don't get that kind of attitude with the grumbling and the complaining. You don't get that kind of attitude without feasting on Scripture. Verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I love Philippians for the practical application to what we live with and what we face. But this is one of those big, giant spiritual things. You can love the Bible because if you look, do you see the light coming in here? Does everybody remember Genesis 1? in the beginning, God said, let there be light. Remember that? How powerful were those words that he said them, and there it is. And it hasn't quit. And we claim that we believe these two are his words. I mean, we claim that we believe that. Here's some other crazy things that we claim we believe. We believe that God became a man. We believe he entered into flesh and took on a nature like ours, yet without sin. And we believe that he came for the express purpose of absorbing your sin, propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God by being crushed on the cross for our sin, and that God raised him from the dead on the third day because he didn't actually do the sin. He just was punished for it. And God raised him from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that in him, anybody who calls on his name will be saved and have eternal life. That's the crazy other thing that we claim that we believe, and we believe it because we've heard that story so much, we think we know that it's true. And I'm telling you that that story is just Scripture. It's just the Word of God, and all these other things are also the Word of God. And they too can become second nature to you so that you live according to the Scripture and not according to the crooked, twisted generation. The problem is we know like three important scriptural things. We hang on to them for 40 years. We grow up to about age 3 spiritually, and we die. We don't shine very brightly, and the world around us in our American culture is unchanged because we aren't very bright lights. The only way to change that is to fall in love with Jesus and His Word and to do the things that it says so that we do shine, so that the world does see Christ through us. There's only two responses to that: hatred or let's get saved. Those are the only two responses. If we've been seeking a middle ground response, I want people to like us, that isn't a biblical category. The biblical category is Jesus said, they will hate you because they hated me, or what must we do to get saved? Those are the two categories. The middle ground that we've been seeking as American churches is the reason why everything looks so horrible, is because we've sought a middle ground. I just want them to like me and not think I'm a weirdo. Well, you're doing great. You've succeeded. People are going to hell because you've succeeded at this middle ground. When you shine like a light, people either want the light for themselves or they hide themselves from it. There is no other option. And if you don't have those reactions in your life, I know this is really sounds radical, but if people don't have that reaction to us, then we've taken the middle ground, which is no light. Well, I'm not one of those Christians. I'm a get-along, go-along Christian. Everybody likes me. I'm not trying to get you to be mean. I'm not trying to get you to preach hellfire and brimstone. I'm trying to get you to just live the Bible. That's all. Praise the Lord. It's clearly a soapbox. I go back to it all the time. If I were to guess, I would say that we are living in a generation that very well may see a completely different, and we already see it. If you're over the age of 50, you already see it. This is not the American culture you grew up in. Not even close. Where Christianity was the norm. It's not the norm. We still have 84% of the population claiming to believe in God. We have 7% at best estimates that attend church more than twice a month. 7% of the population. And I would say that's optimistic. Truly. This isn't, oh, we're going to hell in a handbasket. It's what an opportunity for light to shine. Praise the Lord. So it's real simple. Read your Bible and pray every day. It's not even complicated. Let's pray. If you want to stand up with me, that would be great. If you'd bow your head with me. Part of my prayer this morning is just the kind of prayer I think that we need to be praying is asking God to change the way that we think about what we already think we know. Lord, would you do that? Would you change the way we think about things like Bible reading, scripture memorization, being doers of the word? Would you change the way that our passions are oriented so that we would see clearly that you and you alone are the satisfaction of our soul? Nothing else will do it. God, we can stop grumbling and complaining by your Spirit, and we ask for your help. Lord, we pray that we would be able to shine like lights in the middle of this crooked and twisted generation, and that we wouldn't stand with fingers pointed in condemnation, but we would be pointing to you and the way of salvation in Christ. That would be the passion of our heart. Lord, I pray, God, give us love for the world that is broken around us, the world at work, the world where we live, the world in this tri-state in general. God, let us be instruments of your grace and your love and your mercy everywhere that we go. Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are officially dismissed. I do want to have the elders, if you would come up. I need...